This message entitled, What We Do in Life Echoes in Eternity. Part 1, Contending for the Word, by Ray Lowe, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2008 in Brighton.
Anybody going to confess? You have, that's okay. I don't mind. The period I'm talking about, women weren't allowed at Oxford or Cambridge, so that's all right.
That's completely wrong.
That's not going to. I'm in a...
Have they not got one next door?
John's. That's John's.
Is that the only one?
Yeah, I would imagine so.
I'm just thinking if he needs that table, because maybe we can put that on the table. It's going to
be too high for him.
Maybe these will be better.
Okay.
If you've got some water as well, that'd be helpful. Unless they're cutting down this year. I suppose Rob Leach is here, is he? Nick, one of his essays for Cambridge. Okay. Where are you from?
Winchester.
Oh, right. Yeah, you're Okay, it's the usual suspects. I thought it probably would be. Nobody from my home church ever comes to these things. Get fed up with it Sunday after Sunday. We don't mind you being late, we're just glad you've come. If you can fill up coming close, that would be great. Oh, right, okay, there's another Mickey Mouse one. We got that one at the moment.
Is it? You just taped it there.
Well, we've stuck bits and pieces in it.
Is that the height?
That's high enough, yeah, I'm quite happy with that. It's,
sorry, it doesn't match the
light. It's okay. I need some of that for me if I go on too long. That's it, that will do it. Well done, modern technology is amazing. Okay. I thought he was whipping my notes. He was after my notes for a minute.
Quite delightful as we go, folks.
How many of you have seen the film The Gladiator?
Oh, wow, got good carnal audience. Excellent.
How many of you ladies have only seen a quarter of it because you close your eyes during most of it? About a quarter. If you're a pastor, Friday afternoon when you're fed up with your people, watch The Gladiator. It gives you hope. Don't worry what label they've got. Let them in, please. All right? Turks, Mohammedans, anybody. Even Dave Devins can come to this one. Don't send them away, please. Madam, you're allowed to come. You nearly didn't make it. They are fussy at the door, you know. I'll tell you what, Kingdom of Heaven is easier to get into than this seminar. I think we probably need to begin. Are you going to close the doors, or all right? Well, we'll let a few more in. We're due to start. Okay. Well, welcome. Can you hear me? Okay. I'm used to a time mic and I like to wander around, so I'm going to try and do my best to stay put. So welcome to this seminar. I hope you enjoy church history. If you don't, you can leave now. But I'll try and make it as interesting as possible. I've chosen my two seminars this year because I honestly believe that as a nation, we have had, from the beginning of Christianity coming to England, a peculiar call on our lives, which, when you look at it, is quite strange because we're such a small, insignificant island. And when you look at a map of the world, we don't figure too large, do we? And yet, from this small island has gone some amazing men and women that have gone around the world and have influenced the shape of Christianity long before new frontiers were called to influence the shape of Christianity. And so I got to thinking really very much about that, quite influenced by Terry Virgo, who asked me to think along these sort of terms again. It's not difficult to think that way, because I think if you are a student of history and you believe in the sovereignty of God, you look and see how things come together and you think, wow, that is amazing. So the two seminars I'm going to be doing really are looking at really how this little island not only has influenced and how God has brought some things together, but how it still is influencing and I believe will continue to do so more and more. That doesn't fill us with pride in the wrong sense. It fills us with really a sense of responsibility and I think also an excitement to be caught up in what God is doing in these days. So I want you to imagine as we start this seminar that it's around the year 180 AD and Marcus Aurelius is Emperor of Rome. Now Marcus Aurelius really wanted to be known as a philosopher, but the Germans were giving him a bad time. And so he found that for 25 years he was constantly fighting battles, particularly on the edges of the empire and as others were pushing for more territory. And he's come to fight what he hopes is going to be the last battle against the Germanic hordes. And his hero is Maximus. Maximus! Maximus! You've seen the film. Maximus is a general. He's leading the legions of the north. And you've seen the opening scenes, which I'm told are probably the most authentic scenes that has ever been in terms of the cinema as to what it was like, those legions, as they went in to battle. And you remember that Maximus, he gets on his horse, followed by his beautiful sort of Alsatian dog. He goes up into the forest, and there he gathers really his senior officers, and there's going to be a cavalry charge. And he, as he is addressing them and encouraging them, he says these words, "What we do in life echoes in eternity." And I remember when I first saw the film and heard that, it sort of struck a chord with me. I'm a bit of a romantic and I like things like that. But the more and more I think about it, and if you come into my study, which is a bit of a library at home, I have not quite a life size, but almost a life size of Maximus. He is there. Next to him is Martin Luther and Catherine von Bora and a number of others as well. But Maximus is there more than life. So it reminds me as I came into my study that here we're in a battle and around my walls are some of the heroes of those battles of the past. But of course Maximus is fictional. And what I want to do today is introduce you to some real heroes. Some people who still echo and will echo right down until, well, I guess until the end of time and even beyond that. And I think whilst we watch films like that and we see these battle scenes, there's no more important battle that's been fought for the last couple of thousand years than really the battle for the Word of God. Now, so I want to talk to you about the Word of God today, and I want to give you something of how it came into being and some of the important battles there have been down to this day. And then, of course, there are still battles that are taking place over the Word of God. AD 70, as you know, Jerusalem was destroyed. Titus and his armies had been besieging Jerusalem for something like 4 years. It wasn't the last war of the Jews against the Romans. There was another one in 132. Hadrian was emperor, but this was the main war, the last war of the Jews against the Romans. This had been prophesied by Jesus. Remember, he spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem when he was with the disciples. They were looking at the temple, and it was so impressive. It had taken 50 odd years to build. It hadn't been completed. They were saying, "Here, this is amazing." And Jesus said, "No, not one stone is going to be standing. It won't be long now. It's going to be destroyed." And we know from the writings of Josephus that it was a terrible siege, and eventually the temple was burnt. It was desecrated. The abomination of desolation was set up. On the altar was sacrificed a pig, I think, in the honor of Zeus. And it was a terrible time. But it wasn't just what happened to the Jews. It's really how AD 70 affected really the Christianity as such. At AD 70, the Jewish hierarchy was destroyed. The Sanhedrin, the ruling classes were destroyed. And from that time to this, there has been no sacrifices. The sacrificial system came to an end. Now, people have asked me, "Are you sure?" But the only place where sacrifices could be made was in Jerusalem. It's where God dwelt. It was in the temple. That was the only place. And so those Pharisees that survived formed communities, and eventually in about AD 70 they brought together their canon of scripture, the Old Testament as we have it today. But for the Christian church, what it meant was this, that from now on, the gospel is predominantly going to Gentile people. It's going to Greeks. It's going to pagans. Now, obviously, we've got something of this already in the scriptures. When you go to Acts chapter 11, you find some went as far as Antioch, remember? And it says they spoke the gospel to Greeks only. It really means pagans. It means people who had no monotheism. They had polytheism. They believed in many gods. Their worship was involved in all sorts of immorality and strange practices. And they had no Bible. They had no Old Testament. They had no ethics as such. And from now on, the gospel is going to these Gentiles. I prefer to call them pagans. And this meant fresh challenges for the church. Taking the gospel to the Jews, in a sense, was a continuation from the old to the new. It had to do with covenant, had to do with their Messiah. In a sense, it was a different challenge. But now you've got a huge challenge. People, you've got nothing to begin with, really. No scriptures, no understanding of a one God. And also, the Greeks came to life from a different perspective. When it came to the beginnings of life, there was a sort of dualism with them. They saw that rather than the creation story, it was like two warring factors, a good God, a bad God. A good God associated with spirit, a bad God associated with matter. And so for the Christian gospel to come to people who thought that way, doctrines like the doctrines like the virgin birth, incarnation, physical resurrection, was an affront to Greek thinking, because in their thinking, how could God, who is spirit, who is good, dwell in a body that is matter, that is inherently evil? And of course, you've got a bit of this as you come to the scriptures you find with Paul. Remember, he's on Mars Hill, the unknown God, and he does quite well until he gets to a physical resurrection. They've got no time for that, because their understanding of salvation was this, that a good spirit escaped from an evil body, and somehow by various intermediaries, in which they were happy to have Jesus, by the way, as one of them, would make their way to an eternity with a supreme being. We tend to call these people the Gnostics, because some of these Greeks claim to have a special knowledge, a special revelation, and in actual fact they like the Christians, because they believed us Christians were almost there. So they wanted, and they like Jesus. People do like Jesus, actually. The problem with, they want to fit Jesus into where they're coming from rather than fit into where Jesus is coming from. And these people we sort of talk about as the Gnostic. If you go to the writings of Paul, you will find, even in those early Christian days, Paul took some of their special words. Words like knowledge, words like wisdom, words like revelation. Some of their special words, and he used these words, and remember, he says, here, let me give you a real understanding of these words. Jesus Christ has been made to us knowledge and wisdom. You want to know the revelation, the mystery that's been hidden through the ages? That was one of their words, mystery. If you want to know the mystery that's been hidden, it's been revealed to us apostles and prophets. The mystery has been revealed is in Jesus Christ. So even at this early time, as the gospel is going to some of these Greeks, Paul is taking their own words and reinterpreting them in the light of Christ. And as these Greeks were coming into the church, just like at any other time, as it is in your church, people come in with baggage, don't they? They come in with wrong ideas and thinkings and things that you assume and take for granted. After a while, you find, blimey, we've got people living together who aren't even married. And you begin to address these things, and people, we didn't know that wasn't allowed. We didn't know that. So these Greeks coming in to the church, they brought all this baggage with them. And as time went on, the church was addressing these issues. It really hit if you like, a crisis point in about the mid-second century when a guy called Marcion, whose father was a bishop, he came from this Greek background, but he liked Jesus, he liked bits of the Bible, he loved church because he'd grown up with church, and he presented his ideas to the church on several occasions, and they chucked him out on three occasions. They excommunicated him. Now, when you've been chucked out of church and you've got some good ideas for church and you've got some good ideas for teaching, what do? Yeah, you start your own, don't you? You start your own church. And basically, Marcion started his own church. And it was a very, very good church, very charismatic church. These heretics usually are very charismatic. Made a lot of room for women, which was a very popular thing, particularly in those days, and had quite a following. But Marcion had to answer the question, what do you do with Jesus? Because he was battling with this concept of these two warring deities. And so this is what he sort of came up with. This is very simplistic, but this is more or less what he came up with. He said, well, the good God is Jesus. The God we meet in the New Testament, he's full of love, he's full of mercy, he's full of grace. Everybody loves Jesus. The bad God, the evil God, is the God of the Old Testament. He's the God who deceived people. He is the God who kidded the Jews that they were his special people. He's the God who did some horrible things. You just read the stories of how whole cities were put to death and Jericho was destroyed and everybody in it and all that blood. He's the evil God. And so you've got these two warring gods, and Jesus is the real God. But he couldn't have Jesus, of course, who was in a real body, because that would have been a denial of what he actually believed. So he denied most of the foundational doctrines of the faith, and he said that Jesus came in the appearance of a man. Now, I think the scriptures do say something like that, don't they? He came in the appearance. What does that really mean? Well, it means he wasn't really a man. It means he just looked like a man. In fact, he was sort of ghost-like. In fact, the Greek word, we developed into a heresy called docetism, or the docetic, meaning coming in the appearance. So Jesus didn't really die on the cross. It was just an apparition. Gnosticism is a bit like a bar of soap in the bath. Perhaps you don't use soap anymore. But if you do, you know what I mean. You're in the bar, you got it, and then you blow it. Where is it? You got it again, you miss it. I always think, bloody, how can I get my head around this sort of thinking? Because it's so alien to the way that we think. Other Gnostic teachers, they went another way. They said, actually, Jesus was like any other man except specially anointed. And the life of God came upon him at his baptism, and God adopted him. And when Jesus went to the cross, he dismissed his spirit so that actually God was not crucified. Come up with all sorts of things. Now you can just imagine this sort of teaching coming into your church. The problem with heretics is generally, as I said before, they're very charismatic and they're excellent communicators. They're always good looking and they're well dressed, and they've usually got about three good sermons. And they itinerate around the place. You know what it's like. And they make a good living out of it. So they got their three good sermons. And what was happening was these Gnostic itinerants were moving around the churches and was causing havoc, because people were confused as to what they ought to believe. And really, it gave a headache to the church. And the church had to decide, you know, what's going to be authentic Christianity, what is going to be the doctrine of the church? And so they began to ask the question, what is the yardstick against which we're going to judge what is true and what is false? And they came up with a number of things, but one of the things that the church had to do was really come up with, really, ultimately, the New Testament, what we call the canon of Scripture. Canon, again, is a Greek word. It literally means yardstick or measuring rod. And so the early church said, basically, that which originates from an apostle or an associate of an apostle, we will regard as being authentic Christianity. And everything has to be weighed against that. There were some creeds as well that were written down at this time. And so your average church member, your punter in the pew, when they heard this teaching, they had something with which to judge what was being taught against. And what it did for the church, it forced the church really to bring together over 400 years what we now know as the canon of Scripture. So between 150 and 400 AD, at various church councils, the church wasn't so much they decided, they had to come to a place of recognizing what is generally seen as authentic Scripture, that which comes from the apostles. Now, if you go to the Lion Handbook of Christian History, you'll find there's a very, very helpful chart there, and you'll find that some of the books that we have weren't there in the early days. Hebrews wasn't there. John's Gospel wasn't there. Book of Revelation wasn't there. A lot of people think that's a dodgy book. The reason why John probably wasn't there was simply because the first commentary on John was by some Gnostic writers. They liked John because he was a bit mystic. And there were some other books that were there. There was a book called the Didache. There was the Shepherd of Hermas. These were books that were helpful. They were instructive. They were about, you know, a church behaviour and that sort of stuff. They sort of joined the church sort of stuff. But as the centuries went by, they came to recognise what was authentic writings of the apostle. And so as we come to the end of the sort of fifth century, I think it was the Council of Carthage, they had the New Testament as we have it. Now, I know that's very basic and you know all that sort of stuff, but that's basically how the New Testament canon of Scripture came into being. In 312 AD, a Roman emperor called Constantine was converted or not converted. It depends where you're coming from on that one. My view would be from the evidence of the sort of reforms that he made and how he began to show favoritism to the church, I would believe that he was genuinely converted, but he meddled in things that he ought not to have done, one being church unity, the other being church doctrine. But he begins really a process of the empire becoming Christian. Now, the problem is once you start talking about Christian towns or Christian countries or Christian schools or Christian anything, what you do eventually is you water down, you know, what it means to be a Christian, because you cannot declare the empire to be Christian. People are Christian because they are coming to new birth through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he saw it very much as his responsibility to maintain state religion. He also saw that the church was good for unity within the empire. The empire's crumbling at this time. It's got another, 420. We've only got another 100 years or more left of Rome, in its glory days anyway. And so he is struggling. He uses the church. And what we find from this time onwards, that tradition begins to play a more important part than the scriptures. Now let me explain. Doctrines which we meet in the medieval period, like transubstantiation, penance, purgatory, relics, all that sort of stuff. If you don't know about that, you need some of my lectures on the Reformation. But the sort of stuff we meet in the medieval period, which is 800-900 years later, usually has its origins way back somewhere, because doctrines develop over time and then they get recognised. So the doctrine of transubstantiation got recognised officially by the church, I think, in 1215. But its origins go way back to this early church period. So when we divert a little bit from Scripture, although it seems insignificant at the time, actually, when you trace it back, you see that there can be huge consequences. So let me come to the second, third century. As the Gnostics were threatening the church and wanted to be part of the church made sure that those that were converted to Christ were genuinely converted. How did they do this? Well, what they did was they postponed baptism. Now, most of us, we got baptized because we got justified by faith. We got saved and someone told us about baptism, and baptism was for sinners who had just got saved. Would that be correct? I hope we still do that. But in the second, third century onwards, they began to be a little bit cautious and made sure that they weren't going to let any wolves in sheep's clothing in. And so what happened was this. They delayed the period of baptism for 2 or 3 years. And during that 2 or 3 year period, there was a lot of instruction. In fact, the people, again from a Greek word, they were called catechumens, those who were under instruction. And they went through all sorts of training programs and, you know, a lot of make sure their lifestyle was correct, morality was correct, their doctrine was correct. And then after a 2 or 3 year period, if they passed the test and were well sanctified, they would be baptized, admitted into church membership, and then they would be allowed to stay for the whole Sunday morning service, and they would be allowed to partake of the bread and the wine. And just to bless these candidates, they would be prayed for before they were dismissed from the main service, when those who had been baptized were able to take the bread and the wine. Now, in time, what happened was this. There was a shift of emphasis. And the shift went from the candidates, the catechumens, on to the bread and the wine, until eventually the bread and the wine takes on a significance that it was never intended to. So I believe that this is now a continuing sacrifice, that as we partake now of the bread and the wine, the Mass, so we are now over again receiving forgiveness of sins, and we need this for atonement rather than just the death of Christ once and for all on the cross. Are you with me? It's ever so important we understand this, because what we find is that the church moves away from Scripture and moves towards tradition. Let me give you something else. What about the saints? What about people being venerated, not just honoured? What about sacred shrines? Why do people go to Lourdes? Why do people go to shrines and pray to the saints there? As that guy mentioned last night, you know, his mother was speaking in tongues to Mary. He didn't quite understand that. But how do you get into that sort of weird stuff? What about relics? What about purgatory? You know, where do we get this business about, you know, that when we die, you know, we may not have had enough means of grace attributed to us, so we need to go to a place of waiting until earthly sins are atoned for and paid off. But we can take out an insurance policy. We can buy bits of the cross or Peter's bones, as Luther says. There are more nails of the cross in Saxony to shoe all the horses that were there. And what about a bit of Mary's milk? That was always pretty good. That would give you many years off. And Joseph's breeches were on display at Aachen. And if you go to Larnaca today, you can kiss the bones of who was the guy Jesus raised from the dead? Lazarus. Yes, you can go and kiss those bones, and that will let you off so many years. Where's all that come from? How do you get to a place? How do you get to a place like that? How do you get to a place where in 1235, Elizabeth of Hungary was dead, lying in state, such a holy woman, lived a wonderful, pious life. She's there, laying in state, and by the time everybody's been around, there's nothing left. They've all got a bit of her. No, seriously. And ladies, because you're present, I won't tell you what was the most valuable bits when it came to release from purgatory. How did you get to that state? Well, if you go to the 3rd and 4th centuries, there were some very serious persecutions in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And when things went wrong in Rome, there needed to be a scapegoat. And the Roman Emperor wasn't going to carry the can, so he usually pushed it onto someone else. And certainly by the 3rd, 4th centuries, it was the Christians who basically got blamed for things. And so what the emperor would do was order an empire-wide sacrifice. So you would go to the temple, you would buy a meal offering, they'd give you a certificate to certify that you'd been obedient, you'd go and you'd make your sacrifice. And some Christians... They apostatized, they were weak. Others were clever, they bribed the officials and got a certificate without making a sacrifice. But others were brave, and they refused, and they were imprisoned, and some were even put to death. In fact, the last real last persecution of the church, many, many Christians were put to death under a guy called, I think, Diocletian. And but when the persecutions were over, the church had to answer a serious pastoral question. What do we do with those who've denied the faith? And the church was divided. Some said, well, after baptism, there's no forgiveness for serious sins. So we expel them. They're no longer members, and they'll be left to Christ's mercy if there is any for them at the end of the day. Some said, oh, come on. The church isn't just a barrack room for soldiers of Christ. There needs to be mercy. There needs to be forgiveness, for goodness sake. So the church was rather divided. Some of the pastors were very clever. They escaped the persecutions, but they wrote wonderful pastoral letters to those who were being persecuted. And so when it was all over, some of those who had apostatized and felt really bad about it, they thought, well, it's no good going to the pastor. He won't understand. He wasn't there. So they went to some of those who had suffered, some who had the scars showing their sufferings. They went to them. And, you know, it's not unlike today. I think, you know, often, you know, if we let someone down, we go and we say, we're so sorry. You know, I let Christ down, but I let you down as well. You know, can you forgive me? And so this is the sort of thing that happened. People were asking for forgiveness. And really, it's the beginnings of other intermediaries other than Christ. Some people, they went even further. They said, well, those that have died, those that are holy, they collected their bones. So they wore bones around the neck. You've got St. Christopher's. They had bones in those days. Because these are holy objects. These will help me in my Christian life. And when you come to the medieval period, what you find is this. This is all systemized. It's salvation is now for sale in all these various forms. Because the church has moved away from scripture to tradition. And really that's a picture of the medieval church. From Jesus as the mediator between God and man to the saints, particularly Mary. From the communion, which was originally just a meal, celebrating the risen ascended Jesus in our midst, and now it's the Mass. It's literally a means of finding grace and forgiveness, as though Jesus is being continually sacrificed. A highly developed clergy. I should have mentioned asceticism. You know, there is a calling in God for to be celibate. Okay, I don't have it. I'm married, 5 kids, so it's either that or I've been very disobedient. But it is. There is a calling to be celibate. Again, the church moved away from this sort of teaching to a sort of asceticism. Again, it comes out of the Greek stuff, the body's evil, therefore put it down. And so there was teaching in the church that after baptism, you live a celibate life. And again, it's developed into celibate clergy and all this sort of thing, and a hierarchy of them and us within the church. And that's what you find as you come to the medieval church. So ordinary people had no access to the scriptures. And even the Latin translation of the Greek, which was by Jerome, became really the authentic translation of the scriptures. So even the Greek and Hebrew scriptures disappeared from general use. The Bible was a forbidden book. And even Luther, have you seen the film Luther? Oh, get it. Do Luther evenings in your church. It's a great, great book. Very, very good. True to the history. But Luther, even after he got his master's degree in theology, had not touched the Bible. Can you imagine? You're not a master's. Mind you, there are a lot with masters today that don't know the Bible, but that's another story. But he hadn't even seen the Bible. It wasn't till he went to Wittenberg to lecture and to study for his doctorate did he first pick up the Bible. So it's difficult for us to understand, because we got Bibles all over the place, that there was no, these people were ignorant of the Bible. In actual fact, the Bible was seen as a book that was just for the hierarchy of the church. It wasn't for ordinary people, and they wanted to keep it that way. And I have to say this, folks, the scriptures had been corrupted. Let me give you a quote. here from a book that I found ever so helpful. I'll recommend it to you. The Making of the English Bible by Benson Bobrick. I warn you, it's not bedtime reading for long, but it's worth working through. I've worked through it thoroughly enjoyed it. Here's a quote. It says this: that position, this business about the Bible, not for other than hierarchy, that position has been succinctly stated after the Spanish conquest of Granada in 1492 by Cardinal Jimenez, the great biblical scholar and compiler of the Complutensian Polyglot, whatever that was. One of you can tell me afterwards. Who discouraged a fellow bishop from translating the scriptures into Arabic for the instruction of the Moors. This is what he said. "It would be throwing pearls before swine," he said. "For the word of God should be wrapped in discreet mystery from the vulgar, who feel little reverence for what is plain and obvious. It was for this reason that our Saviour himself clothed his doctrines in parables when he addressed the people. The scriptures should be confined to the three ancient languages, Latin, Hebrew, and Greek." Medieval church, it was the Latin scriptures. Even the Greek and the Hebrew had not seen the light of day for years. The Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, which God, with mystic import, permitted to be inscribed over the head of his crucified son. In other words, translations of scriptures into the vernacular, into natural languages, was totally forbidden. And if there was going to be any translations in England, you needed a bishop's license, which was never given. Now, I've painted a gloomy picture. How long have I been going? Soon? Anybody see what time I've started? What time I start? I must be 20 past. Oh, my goodness. Okay. What time have I got to finish? 20 past. 20 past. Yeah, okay. We're all right. Okay. Okay, too late now. Okay. I painted a fairly gloomy picture, and whilst there were bright spots, as far as ordinary people were concerned, they were denied the word of God. Now, the great thing is this, and this is what excites me about church history. When you think things can't get any worse, God is always working somewhere. God is always there, and that's good. And I could go through 2,000 years of church history and prove that, but we haven't got time. But in such a situation, God raises up some servants. Now, the issue at the Reformation was basically one of authority. Where is ultimate authority? Which is the highest authority? Is it the popes? Is it the decisions of church councils? Is it the tradition of the churches? Or is it Scripture? When in 1517... when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door, he didn't have a clue at the time what he was doing, but basically he was challenging the authority of the church. Is the authority of the church, is it invested in Scripture, or is it in the Pope? Now, at the time, he didn't have a clue what this was going to lead to, but nevertheless, the issue was authority. But in England, it had begun 100 or more years before Luther. Because in the mid-14th century, we had a university professor by the name of John Wycliffe, a Yorkshireman, and quite a tough sort of character. Most of you are too young to remember Freddie Truman, but I can remember watching, in the black and white days, the test matches when those Aussies used to come over and we used to give them a good beating. And Freddie Truman was one end, and I think Brian Statham was the other. And Freddie Truman nearly took their heads off. It was before they actually were able to tell you at what pace it was at. But I tell you, there were a few Aussies, and there was no helmets in those days. It was great. And John Wycliffe, he's a bit like a Freddie Truman. He's a Yorkshireman. He's a brilliant scholar. He's the leading philosopher at Oxford University. And also he served under a guy called John of Gaunt, father was the real king, but really sort of out of it. So John of Gaunt was ruler, I think, of England for something like about 50 years. He served John of Gaunt, so he had the protection of this guy. Again, sovereignty of God situation. And what Wycliffe began to do, 100-odd years before Luther, he began to really question the doctrines and the lifestyle of the Catholic Church, and particularly the Mass. You see, if you study the Reformation, you'll find that many of those that came to faith, people like Luther and Zwingli and others and Luther, because the central doctrine of the church was the Mass. And the more and more they began to look at and study the doctrine of the Mass, they began to realize, as they got revelation from God, that in actual fact, actually, it's Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross that brings grace to us, not ongoing sacraments that we celebrate, etc. And so he began to attack some of the doctrines of the church, particularly the Mass. His view of the church was quite so ahead of his times. He believed that for him the church consisted of God's chosen people who needed no need of a priest because they had a great high priest in heaven. Sounds a bit Calvinistic, doesn't it, really? And he really began to not only attack the doctrines of the church, he began to speak against the opulence and the wealth and the corruption of the church. And how he sort of communicated this to ordinary people was that he attracted scholars and some common people that came to his lectures and Bible studies, and he began really what we would regard as home groups. In fact, you'll find most of these movements began in homes. Gather people together, he would teach them the doctrines, teach them the scriptures, teach them of how to come to Christ, how to live a life that was good. And he began with his scholars, although his name is attached to it, but there are many. He began to translate the Bible into English. He's the first person that we have to translate the Bible into English. He was translating Jerome's Vulgate into English. There was no printing press in those days, another 100 years before the printing press. So it was all handwritten. And he would send these people that gathered around him, which we call the Lollards. You heard of them? It means mumblers. Now, Pentecostals like to think because they speak in tongues, but I don't think it had to do with that. I don't know what it was, to be honest. We don't know. Maybe it was just because they prayed as they went. But basically, armed with his copy of the scriptures or copies of the scriptures and some of his sermons, which were translated into the Latin, broken down into simple English, what these people did, they went out into the communities, and particularly in the Low Counties, they were very popular, particularly Leicestershire and Oxfordshire and those areas. They went out and they began to share Christ with the communities. Now, these were terribly persecuted for their faith. And eventually this church went underground to emerge in the 1517 onward period when Luther's writings were smuggled into England. But you see, even before we get to some of the great Bible translators a little bit later, we find there was this desire for the Bible in the English language. Now, as far as Wycliffe was concerned, he died of natural causes, although he was given a pretty bad time during his lifetime. Eventually, they dug up his bones and burnt them. Personally, I don't think it worried him too much. I think on the day of resurrection, he won't have anything missing. But another guy that he influenced was a guy called Jan Hus, or we know him as John Hus, of Bohemia. And he was influenced by Wycliffe, and there in Bohemia, in Prussia, particularly at Prague University, where he was lecturer and preacher, he began to teach the same doctrines and began to take on the church in terms of its corruption and immorality. And he was summoned by the Pope and by the Holy Roman Emperor to come and present his views in 1415, only to be arrested as soon as he arrived. I think it was at Constance, and to be executed without a hearing. Out of him came the Hussite Church, and again you find all this links up later in the Reformation, as many of these Hussites flee into different parts of Europe and take with them their churchmanship and their scriptures. Okay, so that's a little bit of background of what's going on there. But the real battle in England is in the 16th century, in the reign of Henry VIII. And really, it's a guy that I want to give you quite a bit of detail on, a guy called William Tyndale. Now, you will have heard the name, yes? And there's a film that has actually been made. I think he's, can't remember what it's called now, but I've got some details there. Again, lots of these things have been made in film. Now, William Tyndale, he's known as the father of the English Bible. He was born in 1459. He died in 1536 by strangulation and burning. He was a very able scholar. He spoke 8 languages. Now, if you're a pastor, you didn't qualify in Calvin's church unless you spoke at least 5 New Testament languages and Old Testament languages. So these guys were serious. I was reading the other day of one guy who was responsible for the 1611 Bible, part of the team there. He spoke 15 languages fluently. So we are talking about serious scholarship at this point. William Tyndale was that sort of person. He was rather lovely, very pleasant, and somewhat naive and a little gullible as well. He was at Cambridge University. And again, it's interesting. I don't know about you, when you read this sort of stuff, I see the way God works. Because he was there in the year, I think it was 1518. And if you've ever come across a guy called Erasmus, this is Dearest Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus published his Greek New Testament the year before, and he was at Cambridge the year before when he did that. So there's an overlap here, and certainly Tyndale would have been influenced. Now let me just tell you a little bit about Erasmus, give you a little bit of background there, and others of you can watch the clock for me so I don't get into trouble. I think it was in 1451 the Turks invaded Constantinople. When Constantine went from Rome to Constantinople, or Istanbul as we know it, I think it was called Byzantine, when he moved, a lot of the ancient documents of the church were taken with him. A lot of the Greek and the Hebrew, the early church fathers, they were taken there and they were put in monasteries and then they were copied and handed down. When the Turks invaded Constantinople in 1451, what happened was this. A lot of these ancient documents were got out very quickly, and something like about 5,000 were available for study that had not seen the light of day for something like about 1,100 years. Now, as I said earlier, the scriptures had been corrupted by that time. And so rather than, you know, believe and repent, it was believe and do penance. And that's a different ball game. And so in 1451, as these documents were smuggled out, they were made available for investigation, for study, for translation. Remember, it's the time of the Renaissance. Okay, Renaissance means the new birth. It means that people again were interested in antiquity. And so can you see the sovereign work of God here? Can I hear some hallelujahs? It's just, this is the way God works. In the same year, 1450, guess what was invented? Yes, the printing press. Far more radical than anything we have today. Computers, far more radical. And a guy called Gutenberg, Johannes Gutenberg, invented the first commercial printing press. I don't understand this stuff. The Chinese had done something in about the 11th century, but he perfected this. So what was meant? That rather than the scriptures having to be hand-copied, they now could be printed and distributed. All these things were coming together. So what Erasmus, when he got hold of the New Testament in the Greek, he did another Latin translation with lots of notes. I think within 3 months, 100,000 copies were sold in France alone. Now that is amazing, isn't it? How long would it have taken for 100,000 copies to be copied by hand? It just would not happen. So you see God bringing some sovereign things together here. So the very year that Erasmus, who couldn't speak a word of English, by the way, they communed in Latin, couldn't speak a word of English, when he is writing at Cambridge University, his work, 1516 work on the Greek New Testament. Tyndale happens to be there a year after. And you know, I mean, we don't know if they ever met. We don't know all these details. All we know is that there's a dynamic going on here that must be of God. It cannot be sheer coincidence. And Tyndale shared Erasmus's dream. This was Erasmus's dream. Although Erasmus never ever broke with the Catholic Church and eventually was blamed for Luther, they blamed him for Luther. They said, you put the tools in Luther's hand and look what we got with Luther now. So he wouldn't join Luther, so Luther disowned him. The Catholics disowned him because basically they blamed him for supplying this data, etc. But this was Erasmus's dream. I wish that the scriptures might be translated into all languages, so not only the Scots and the Irish, but also the Turk and the Saracen might read and understand them. I long that the labourer might sing them as he follows his plough, the weaver hum them to the tune of his shuttle, and the traveller beguile the weariness of his journey with their stories. Let me tell you, another contemporary of Wycliffe was Chaucer, Canterbury's Tales. All these people were all around at the same time. Now, he became a marked man, did Tyndale. He was a great preacher, and he was prosecuted for preaching in the open air, preaching evangelical doctrine on St. Augustine's Green at Bristol. He preached to ordinary folk. And that did not go down too well with the authorities. He needed a license to translate the scriptures, and he was refused that by Bishop Tunstall, who I believe was the Bishop of London at the time. And so he planned to go abroad. Coincidentally, around this time, he met a guy called Humphrey Monmouth, who was a wealthy businessman who was making a good living smuggling Luther's Bibles and Luther's writings across the channel, for financial gain, I gather, not for any religious reason. And so all this is going on, you know, basically for the English Bible. Now, we might ask the question, why so much opposition? Why, when we got Bibles gathering dust and many homes in this country, the Bible is never read, why was it such a lethal book? Well, here's a quote from a friend of mine who did a paper for Cambridge University called Bob. Rob Leach was a pastor in one of our churches some time ago. He says this: why was there such ongoing resistance to the scriptures in the vernacular in England? Partly it was due to the legacy of Wycliffe and the Lollard movement, which had hardened the attitude of the bishops towards reform and was now being associated with the new Lutheran teaching. Partly it was due to fear, as Henry VIII saw the unrest in Europe created by the Reformation abroad. Partly the resistance was political because Cardinal Wolsey, the second most powerful and wealthy man after the king in England, was soon to become Lord Chancellor and a life legate, the Pope's representative in England. He therefore had a vested interest in pleasing both the king and the Pope and strove to stamp out anything connected with Lollard or Luther. The Catholic Church itself must have realised that it was liable to lose control if an English New Testament was allowed to freely circulate, because it would challenge and undermine so much of previously unopposed tradition and practice. The Church would never permit a complete printed New Testament in English from the Greek, because in that New Testament can be found neither the seven sacraments nor the doctrine of purgatory, two chief sources of the Church's power. That was why it was such. When you are controlling people, the last thing you want published is that which releases them from your control. From Hamburg and Wittenberg, Tyndale produced his New Testament. 3,000 copies were printed at Cologne in Germany, in quarto size. He was a skillful translator. Here, there were no dictionaries in those times. He had to make up words and phrases. As I've studied this, and I've not studied this too much before, these are sort of things you don't tend to study. I think, how did he do it? Well, it was just sheer brilliance, aided by the Spirit of God. So things like, phrases like loving kindness. You know, the Greek word hesed. The Hebrew word hesed. From the altar, difficult. You know, mercy, he came up with the word loving kindness. Here's Rob Leach again. This is what he says. An examination of this work reveals that Tyndale translated using Erasmus's 1522, third edition of the Greek New Testament. Luther's New Testament translation and the Latin Vulgate. He was a skillful and innovative translator, as can be seen by comparing Luther's more literal 1522 translation of Matthew 5:3. This is Luther's translation. Blessed are they that spiritually poor are, because the heavenly kingdom is theirs. Most translations up to this stage, whatever they were very, very literal and very, very difficult for ordinary people to come to terms with anyway. This is how William Tyndale translated this same verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A fluent translation of the Greek, so clear that modern versions of the Bible, such as the NIV, maintain its exact phrasing. It is the language of the ploughboy. And that was Erasmus's dream that Tyndale was fulfilling. These are some unchangeable sayings that came from Tyndale. They'll ring a bell with you. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. No man can serve two masters. The sign of the times. The spirit is willing. Fight the good fight. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's brilliant, that one, isn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. And in 1526, this New Testament was completed and smuggled into England via the Steelyard. Cost 1 shilling a copy. But it caused panic and opposition, particularly in the persons of Cardinal Wolsey and also Sir Thomas More. Now, if you know anything about Sir Thomas More, he comes across as a very pious, very righteous Chancellor. Sue and I recently were in York and went to see A Man for All Seasons. It was brilliant. But what they don't tell you in A Man for All Seasons, that he was probably one of those responsible for the kidnap and put to death of Tyndale. Because they did not want the status quo to be upset in England. So opposition came. One of the bishops, let me give you his name, Bishop Stokesley, again, Bishop of London, put more people to death during this period for having a copy of the English Bible than at any other time. A mother and children were found reading the New Testament over breakfast, were arrested and executed. This was what went out. All New Testaments are ordered to be burnt. Printers were arrested, their books and presses were destroyed, and Tyndale's Greek was discredited, particularly by Bishop Tunstall. It says this, Rob Leach again. In March, Tyndale's New Testament was discovered, and 2 months later, Wolsey gathered the bishops to discuss their response. Their course of action was to burn the heretical translations. It was almost inevitable that Tyndale's work would be associated with Lutheran theology. And on the 24th of October, 1526, Tunstall wrote to the city authorities, instructing them to search out for the English New Testament. This is what was said. Certain articles of heretical depravity and pernicious, erroneous opinions, pestilent, scandalous and seductive of simple minds, will without doubt infect and contaminate the flock committed to us with a pestilent poison and the deadly disease of heretical depravity. Well, that's a description of the New Testament. 2 days later, Tunstall was claiming to have found 2,000 errors in Tyndale's translation and was proceeding to burn copies at St. Paul's. They had a big fire at St. Paul's. It says Tyndale was shocked at such a strong reaction, particularly the burning of New Testaments, which were a true translation without a prologue or marginal notes. And let me just explain that. Because when Calvin and others translated the scriptures, they put marginal notes in which showed where the doctrines were totally different to what they would have called popish doctrines. Now, Tyndale, not wanting to offend, but wanted to give a translation that would be acceptable by all, and particularly to the Church of England bishop, there was no prologue, no marginal notes, nothing that could be regarded as offensive or controversial. It says, 2 days later, Tunstall was claiming these 2,000 errors and burning. It says, burning them all. Tyndale was shocked at such a strong reaction, particularly the burning of New Testaments, which were a true translation, without a prologue or marginal notes, and therefore deliberately not antagonistic. Worse, they were burnt by Tunstall, a humanist, a friend of Erasmus and a Greek scholar, whose help Tyndale had once sought. Tunstall, like many others, had embraced the Renaissance. In other words, the intellectual, the wanting again to go back to antiquities, had embraced the Renaissance, but faced with the challenge of new Lutheran teaching, shrank back, while younger men, such as Tyndale, embraced the Reformation. In fact, such was the panic that Bishop Warham, Archbishop of Canterbury, bought up every New Testament he could without sparing price and burnt them all. When Tyndale got to hear of this, he had some he wanted to print a new edition. And so, not being able to afford to, he made sure that Tunstall got all these, bought them up from him, burnt them, and Tunstall actually financed a new edition of Tyndale. I think that's pretty smart myself. But eventually, there was conspiracy, and certainly agents were appointed to track him down. Tyndale was living in Antwerp in relative safety, but he was a very open sort of guy, trusting, and he got to know a guy called Henry Phillips, who was probably financed by Stokesley and Thomas More, and went to dinner one night with Phillips, was kidnapped and imprisoned, and after 18 months brought to trial. There was a long list of charges against him, but let me just read you the first seven. It says, first, he had maintained that faith alone justified. Amen. That was the great Reformation battle, wasn't it? Second, he maintained that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel was enough for salvation. Third, he averred that human traditions cannot bind the conscience, except where their neglect might occasion scandal. Fourth, he denied the freedom of the will. This is the freedom of the will. See, what the Catholics taught is that you can choose God if you want to, and you can make yourself acceptable by God by religious acts, good works, and particularly the sacraments. And Luther taught, no, you can't. You have choice, but only within, within your propensity. If you're a sinner, you cannot choose God. God has to choose you. You cannot choose God. That your will is alien to God, and God has to invade your life through the Spirit and by grace. He makes the choice, you don't. Now, some people struggle with that, but to be honest, if you're dead, it's very difficult to breathe. Dead people, and we are dead in trespasses and sin. You're dead in trespasses and sin, you cannot choose God. You haven't got enough in you, but God works on you and brings you to that place of faith. And it's revelation, isn't it, folks? That's grace. Otherwise, repentance even becomes a good work. I came to Christ because I repented. No, you repented because you came to Christ. It's the right way around. Unless you're an Arminian, of course, and sad. Fourth, he denied the freedom of the will. Fifth, he denied that there was any purgatory. Sixth, he affirmed that neither the Virgin nor the saints pray for us in their own person. Seventh, he asserted that neither the Virgin nor the saints should be invoked by us. So the list continues. Many wanted his release. King Henry wanted him home, wanted him working for him. He was trying to get a divorce, and he wanted a scholar that might have helped him. More by this time was beheaded. Wolsey had a heart attack on the way to prison. And this, as he was being cruelly executed, strangled, and then burned, this was his last prayer. Lord, open the eyes. Open the King of England's eyes. Now, God works in funny ways, doesn't he? What do you make of Anne Boleyn and Henry? Now, I haven't got time to go into all that. But, I mean, it really was a shenanigans. I mean, it was a shenanigans because Henry was not going to get any more children from Catherine of Aragon. She was past it. He got a daughter. There'd be miscarriages. He was not going to get when he wanted an heir to the throne. And there was lots of wrangles going on with the Pope, who for a price would have given an annulment of the marriage. There were good biblical reasons for it. He married his deceased brother's wife against the canon law and all that sort of thing. All these wrangles going on. The problem was Catherine of Aragon's nephew was the Holy Roman Emperor. And he said to the Pope, you give this divorce, I will raise Rome to the ground. So it was a little bit difficult for the Pope and what have you. So in it all, eventually, Cranmer puts it to the king's advisers, the best thing to do, if only the head of the church can grant a divorce, let's get a new head of the church. And that's basically what they did. Henry got his divorce and he married Anne Boleyn. So it wasn't sort of the most blessed union in heaven, whatever you make of it. But you know, God is able to use things that aren't so pure and holy and good, because Anne Boleyn gets a copy of Tyndale's 1534 edition of the New Testament. And she loves it. Which is wonderful. And also, he wrote a tract called The Obedience of a Christian Man. And it's all about being obedient to authorities and kings. And so Anne Boleyn, bedtime reading for her and Henry, before they have a little cuddle. Here we are, bedtime reading. She introduces Henry VIII to Tyndale's writing. This is wonderful. He gets hold of a guy called Miles Coverdale, who had worked with Tyndale, helping him in the translation of this English Bible. And the outcome is the English Bible called Matthew's Bible, but basically 90% of it is Tyndale's work. It is now to be placed in every church in England and to be read by ordinary people. And the 1611 Bible under James I, what we call the authorised version, although it was never authorised by Act of Parliament, again, it was about 90% of Tyndale's work. And if you do get hold of Bobrick, you'll be amazed at the work and scholarship that took place over 6 years. The best were employed. Some of them weren't even paid. The best were employed to produce this Bible. Many lost their lives during this period in English history, but the battle for the Bible was won. And folks, I don't think we realise what a battle it was and how significant it was. Let me read you something. I've still got a bit of time left. Let me read you something from Bobrick. I just find this so interesting. I hope I haven't bored you to tears. If I haven't, I'll see you tomorrow. Daniel Webster, is that the guy with the dictionary? Daniel Webster once remarked that the tavern was the headquarters of the American Revolution, meaning in part that ideas of self-determination could only emerge in a setting where free discussion naturally took place. That discussion was free because the English Reformation had established the ground and right to it by virtue of the place the English Bible had in people's lives. Already in 1546, we may remember, Henry VIII had complained to Parliament that the Bible was being disputed, rhymed, sung and jangled in every alehouse and tavern. And there is a kind of poetic rightness to the notion that it was the tavern where the Reformation was also born. Before the advent of the vernacular Bible, which was made available to the general public by printing, most people did not know what the Bible actually said. Thereafter, they could read it for themselves and decide for themselves what it meant. Their free discussions about the authority of church and state fostered concepts of constitutional government in England, which in turn were the indispensable prerequisites for the American colonial revolt. Without the vernacular Bible, and the English Bible in particular, through its impact on the Reformation of English politics, there could not have been democracy if we know it, or even what today we call the free world. In short, the English Bible, with all that followed in its train, had sanctioned the right and capacity of the people to think for themselves. Up to that time, people were controlled, they were ruled by the church. Now they were free to find Christ and build church for themselves. Let me just read a little bit more. How long we got? We've got another 10 minutes. All right. Okay, 5 minutes. Okay. So let me just read a little bit more of Leach. I like this essay he did. He said, Tyndale lived and died at a time in England's history when a reformation of the church so vigorously undertaken and opposed abroad was overshadowed and complicated by Henry's political reformation in the 1530s. It is claimed that the accession of Elizabeth and Elizabeth I was the beginning of the Reformation, not the end. There was still to be 50 years of seesawing between Catholicism and Protestantism. I'm going to skip the next bit. It goes on to say this. It is for Tyndale's gift of the New Testament in English that we owe him our greatest debt and for which we should be most grateful. His skill as a translator was remarkable when it was remembered that he had nothing to which to base his work on, no previous English commentaries or translations from the Greek or Hebrew. Bishop Westcott, writing in the 1868, comments this: his influence decided that our Bible should be popular and not literary, speaking in a simple dialect, and so that by its simplicity it should be endowed with permanence. The one sad note of all that went through the Reformation, all they went through for the Bible, was this: that when you come into the Reformation, you find the reformers start fighting amongst themselves over the meanings of words and doctrines. And one of the saddest things is the leader of the Reformation in Switzerland, a guy called Ulrich Zwingli, a great preacher, great man of God. He took on the Catholics in debate. The city council of Zurich was looking for the possibility of a new form of religion, wanted the city to be changed. And he took the Catholics on in debate on images, sausages and marriages. Images, who's the object of our worship? What is the true fast? And marriages, celibacy, is that a true gift of God for a few? Or is that for all who are going to be priests, etc., etc.? He took them on, and he was a great debater. You never won against Zwingli. And there was a sort of clapometer in the church council. The council at Zurich decided who won. And if you lost, you either changed your mind, you either left town, or you're beheaded. That was the three choices. The Catholics chose neither, or they left town, in actual fact. And so he began his reforms of the church. Out of 10,000 in Zurich, about 2,000 came to Christ in the first year. But some priests that had been converted through Luther's writings, some of them great scholars, a guy called Felix Manz and Conrad Grebel, began to attend his lectures with some of their friends. And they began to debate with Zwingli the nature of the church. Should the church be linked to the state? Was the legacy of Constantine a good legacy? Or really, should not the church be made up of just those who are Christ, who profess faith in him? Should the state have any say in the runnings of the church? Should not the church be autonomous? These sort of things, the sort of things that would be taken for granted by you and I. Those debates went on to then discuss, here, what about baptism? Is infant baptism a biblical baptism? Or really, should we be looking to baptize those who profess an adult faith that is evidenced by good works? Should we not be baptizing them by immersion? Now, you've got to remember, Zwingli was relying on the state for his support. Sadly, he got into debate with them. They lost, and they would not leave town. And they refused to baptize their infant children. And they started a church, and it also started a bit of a revival in the whole area. Sadly, 4,000 to 5,000 of them were put to death. What we call the Anabaptists were put to death during that Reformation period. And certainly Zwingli and those that followed him were responsible. So there's always downsides. There's always downsides to these things, which were very, 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 very sad. We could go on, but we haven't got time. What? No, I haven't. I've only got an hour and a quarter. They know if they give me all that time, they know that I will take advantage. We could go on. It's nice to know you want to go on. We could go on. We could go to Darwin's Origin of Species in 1759, all the controversy that came out of that. And, you know, I think it was Aldous Huxley saying to one of the bishops, I'd sooner be descended from an ape than a bishop. Well, sympathies. There's the Tubingen School of Theology in Germany and all their rubbishing of the New Testament and questioning its apostolic authorship. We could go to the Spurgeon, the downgrade controversy. We could look at today and denial of substitutionary atonement. Folks, the battle was won. The battle was won in the 16th century. That was when the battle was won. And people, the real heroes, what they did still echoes in eternity. I love Maximus. Maximus, Maximus. I prefer Tyndale. I prefer Coverdale. I prefer Wycliffe. I prefer Huss. I prefer... They're real heroes of the faith. Won't make great films of them, although the Luther film was so popular in America. Do you know why? They thought it was Martin Luther King. And they all went. So there you go. There we go. There we go. Pastoral application. If the tape has to go off, let it go off. How do we pastorally apply this? Because many of us here are leaders of churches. I just want to just suggest a couple of things as we close. I think as preachers and teachers, obviously we owe a great debt to those who paid a great price to put the Bible in our hands. I think we acknowledge that. And I think we owe it to them that we serve our folks by studying the word diligently and presenting truth in an intelligible and exciting way. I find what this does for me, it makes me, as a pastor teacher, want to be thorough in my presentation, in my preparation, to be reading, to be studying, to give hours of time to this book. Not because I feel I ought to, although I do feel that, but because actually I want to, because it's this book that changes lives. We had a baptismal service last Sunday at my home church. We had so many visitors, and we had so many great testimonies, and we had, you know, baptisms. It was wonderful, but my 45-minute sermon was reduced to about 8 minutes. And now, I'm not complaining about that, but at the end I felt, oh, I would have loved to have presented Christ more excellently to those who were visitors. And so, the second thing is this. We live in a society that's failing for lack of authority. There's no authority in our nation at all. And we, you know, they're talking about how do we deal with the economy, how do we deal with this knife society we have. What we have in our hands is truth, which can open the hearts of people and change a nation. And so we need to get the word of God. We need to get the word of God out there. As I was travelling back from Portugal, falling asleep, a guy asked me about this book I was reading. He was reading a liberal theologian. And I, all of a sudden, I came alive for the next 2.5 hours. I only dropped dead when I got home. But we just talked about the Bible, about the making of the Bible. I'm so glad that I have some knowledge of this stuff, because I was able to refute this stuff, able to make a challenge to him. And I thought, yeah, there's people out there that they've got no interest in church particularly at this present time. But they know there's something happening. And then lastly, we live in a society of no absolutes. We have absolute revelation. We have absolute truth. Sometimes people say to me, you're very dogmatic, aren't you? I say, absolutely. About the things that we can be dogmatic about. And fourthly, folks, let's not fight one another over jots and tittles. We're not going to put one another to death. But the Bible says this, that where the brethren dwell together in unity, God commands the blessing. And when evangelicals sharpen their knives against one another, it distresses me. I think, let some things go on in private, but let's maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What these people did still echoes in eternity today. Thank you. You've been very attentive. I appreciate it. Mission, if you're interested, and again, the history of missions.